20 years ago, I almost walked away from the faith. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and to the best of my knowledge, I didn't know any Christians. But this changed my senior year in high school. In English class, I met a girl who, to my surprise, turned out to be a Christian. I'd seen Christians on TV, but I had never before, at least as best as I knew, seen one in real life. I thought they were an endangered species. Long story short, she told me there was a heaven and a hell. She told me that Jesus Christ lived and that he died and that he rose from the dead. And she told me that I had to believe that he lived and died and rose from the dead in order to have eternal life. And all of this I found very interesting. I liked her, and so I listened to her. And after months of going back and forth, I professed faith in Jesus, and I was baptized as a believer my freshman year of college. Now, by now, as you may guess, this young woman and I were dating. I was going to church in Eugene, Oregon. I was learning about Jesus and enjoying college life, and then it happened. We broke up. I had never separated my faith in Jesus Christ from my knowledge of her. And so when we broke up, I began to wonder, am I a Christian because of her, or am I a Christian because of Jesus? Now, not long after this, really just a few days, I went home to visit my parents who are not Christians. And it was Saturday night, and I remember staying up very late with my dad and with my uncle. And they knew about the breakup, and they urged me to give up following Christ. They assumed that it was a phase, that it had everything to do with her and very little to do with Jesus. And so they urged me to give up Christ. And truth be told, I wanted to give up. I mean, following Jesus proved difficult. Every time I went home, it made for awkward conversations and the feeling of being left out. At school, as a young man in college, I was quite aware that being a Christian was not the easiest thing to be on the university campus. Abandoning Christ would have been much easier. And so that very night, I considered giving it all up, but I couldn't. You see, I had nowhere else to go. God held on to me. And here I am 20 years later, and I still have nowhere else to go, and I have no one else to follow. I am a sinner saved by God's amazing grace through faith in Christ alone. Our passage this morning is John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. You'll find it on page 756 of your pew Bible. We are ending a short sermon series through John 6. Jesus has been revealing himself as the Son of God, but not everyone has faith. And as we are about to see, many are about to abandon him. In last week's passage, Jesus said that he had been sent by the Father and that they must believe in him. And then he said that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And I don't think that Jesus's listeners believed that Jesus was being literal. And yet, they didn't really understand what he was saying. And they were confused by what he was saying. And this morning, we're going to see what happens next. I want us to think about faith. If you're taking notes, I have 3 points. First, the scandal of faith. And second, the gift of faith. And third, the object of faith. And I pray that even as I preach and as I read Scripture and as you hear these words, that wherever you are in your faith, whether you are sitting here this morning as a man or woman or child who does not have saving faith, or whether you've had faith like I had it for just a few months, or whether it's been decades, I pray that you would walk away with a faith that is true and that is strong and a faith that lasts. First, the scandal of faith. Look at verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Many of Jesus' disciples had come to reject his teaching. We see it right there. They grumbled and they complained because it was too hard. So what was so hard about it? Well, many were troubled, as I just said, by Jesus' refusal to lead them into war. We learned in chapter 6, verse 15, that they wanted Jesus to be a king who would fight Caesar, but Jesus didn't come for that. Others were bothered by Jesus' claim to have come down from heaven. We saw that in verse 41. Some were annoyed by what he said in verse 54. To have eternal life, they've got to go through him. They've got to consume him. This is a hard teaching, they said. Who can accept it? Now, Jesus knew, though, that the teaching would get even harder. If they were having a difficult time with what Jesus had already said, Jesus is predicting that they will have an even harder time with what he is about to say. So look at verse 61. Jesus asks, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" In other words, if they're offended by the thought that Jesus' flesh is the bread of life, what will they think when they learn that the Messiah needs to ascend? And in order to ascend, he first needs to die. So Jesus is saying, will you be offended when you discover that the Son of Man needs to die and then be resurrected from the dead before you can have eternal life? Now, so far in John's gospel, there have been several hints that Jesus will die and ascend, and the two always go together. The ascension is always in reference to the crucifixion. You can look at John chapter 1, verse 51, or chapter 2, verse 22, or chapter 3, verse 14, for these hints of the Messiah's death. But Jesus knew, he knew that this thought of a dying and then ascending Messiah was unreasonable. That is the offensive teaching. It was nice when Jesus healed the sick, when he fed thousands, when he preached to the poor, when he took on the Pharisees. That was very nice, but it was not so nice when he preached that eternal life is possible only through faith in his death. Faith in Christ the conqueror is a delight. Faith in Christ crucified is a scandal. So let me ask you a question to bring this truth into our own life today. Why is faith in a crucified Savior still so scandalous? Ask many people and they will tell you it is because the whole idea is barbaric. If there is a God and he does want to save people, they say, well, why does he do it through a bloody cross? Why this dying and then ascending? Couldn't God just blow a trumpet and part the heavens and wave a wand and yell out, "I forgive you"? Why a bloody cross? Now, my job is, especially after hearing the scripture passage that Brian read to us a moment ago, my job is not to tell you what God could have done, nor to question what God chose to do. But before you dismiss the cross as barbaric, there are a few things to keep in mind. In the Old Testament, God reveals himself to the Jewish people. He redeemed them from slavery in the life of Moses. He gave them a land in the life of Joshua. He gave them a kingdom in the life of David. But through it all, God wanted them to understand that he is their God and that he is a holy God. His word is law, and it is to be obeyed without question. His plan for their life is good. And the most dangerous thing, this is what God wanted them to understand more than anything, the most dangerous thing that they could ever do is to turn their back on him. He wanted them to understand that there is no such thing as a small sin. And when they fail him, when they sin in even the tiniest degree, they deserve to be punished. They deserve death, and they need God's forgiveness. Now, this is why God commanded them to make sacrifices at the temple. When the priest would sacrifice a perfect lamb at the temple, that was his way of saying, God, this is what we deserve, but thank you. You have provided something to die in our place so that we can be forgiven. And so in the history of Israel, century after century, from father to son, priest to priest, priest to priest, king to king, prophet to prophet, God's people are told, you are sinful. Your sin deserves death. I have provided a way of escape through a sacrifice. Offer the sacrifice and trust in me. Offer the sacrifice and trust in me. Now, fast forward to Jesus. Now, a young man, he's walking toward John the Baptist, who points at Jesus and says in John chapter 1, verse 29, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb, look, John was seeing a man, Jesus, the God-man, and he called him the Lamb of God. And John preached better, I think, than he even knew. You see, on the cross, the Lamb of God, Jesus, was sacrificed, the last sacrifice for sinners like us. And his bloody death on that cross was the final sacrifice, not just for the Jews, but for everyone who would believe in him. And on that bloody cross, the final sacrifice, it was made. And that is God's answer to sin and to rebellion. Now, perhaps I've not addressed your objection. Why a bloody cross? And yet, if you still find the cross barbaric, it is only because you have yet to realize the gravity of your sin against a holy God. It took the Israelites centuries for this truth to be pounded into their heads. And yet, even by the time of Jesus, they were still foggy on their need for atonement. The scandal of Christianity is not a bloody cross. The scandal is that we would ever rebel against a good and holy God in the first place. I mean, if he really is there and true and good, why would we not with all of our hearts follow and obey him? The scandal is our disobedience. And perhaps an even larger scandal is that God himself would take on flesh and live among sinners like us. That is the scandal. Now, with the importance of the cross of Christ in mind, I urge you this morning to be prepared. If you stick to this message, this offensive message of a cross, of a crucified Messiah, you will lose friends. Your family will not think of you the same way they once did. But take heart. You are in good company. Jesus offended many. And I urge you to be careful. We should avoid Christian books and movies and, yes, churches that try to take the scandal out of the Christian faith. The heart of the gospel, the heart, the essence of it, is Jesus being punished in our place, bearing the wrath of God in our place, suffering in our place, dying in our place, and gloriously being resurrected in our place. If we leave this truth out, we minimize the gospel. We gloss over it. If we assume it, we've lost the Christian message. A Christian faith that fails to make the cross of Christ central is no longer Christian. And I urge you to be encouraged. Our churches are full of people who struggle to feel valuable, who struggle, who wonder if they have a place or a purpose in God's kingdom. They wonder what role God would have for them. And the world would tell them to think positive thoughts about themselves, to actuate their potential, to bloom where they are planted. But Christ says, look to me. I died for you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Your value is found in the reality that I died for you. Christian, be encouraged. It is the scandal of faith, the cross of Christ, that is our first and ultimately our final source of comfort. The scandal of faith. It was too much for many of Jesus' disciples. Second, the gift of faith. Look at verse 63. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one has come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Now, to understand these strange words, we need to remember that many of Jesus' disciples had a counterfeit faith. They believed in Jesus only because he had impressed them, not because their hearts had genuinely grasped the reality of his nature and of his character. And there is a big difference. There is such a thing as counterfeit faith, and it is not true or real faith. Now, if you read carefully the first six chapters of the Gospel of John, you will find many so-called disciples coming to believe in Jesus on the basis of being temporarily impressed by Jesus. We saw it in John chapter 2, verse 11, when some disciples believed only after Jesus had turned water into wine. We saw it in John chapter 3, verse 2, when Nicodemus is impressed by miraculous signs. We saw it in John chapter 4, verse 8, when Jesus rebuked the disciples because they needed miracles to believe. And we saw it in John 6, 26, when Jesus told them they only believed because he had given them lunch. For these disciples, Jesus was little more than a candy dispenser, and they had little use for Jesus when the candy of miracles was replaced by the medicine of the cross. Now, please understand, miracles are important. They are hugely important, but the miracles are important only to the extent that they engender trust in the one performing them. The miracles are just roads leading to what really matters. And roads are great. I love roads. They help us get to where we want to go. But the roads are simply a means to the final destination. And Jesus' disciples, and this is the case that John is making in these first six chapters. So many of Jesus' disciples had confused the road with the destination. They'd placed their faith in the road, making their faith in Christ counterfeit. And here's the key. And here's what Jesus is telling them in verses 63 and 64. Here's the key. A counterfeit faith will not hold up under the scandal of the cross. Like a snowball melting in the sun, or like a road that ends in a cul-de-sac, that kind of faith, it just won't last. And so this begs the question, well, how can I have a long-lasting faith? I want a real faith. I don't want a road faith. I want a real faith. And Jesus teaches in these verses that such lasting faith is the gift of God. In verse 63, he said, "It is God's Spirit that gives life. Human flesh counts for nothing." Now that, to me, sounds a lot like what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 5. "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." Now that, in a similar form, is what Jesus told these offended disciples. The reason they do not believe is because they've not been born again. Their faith has been a counterfeit fleshly faith. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Your faith, it counts for nothing. It's been fleshly. It's been fueled by your own desire to see pretty miracles and not by a genuine desire to worship me as the Son of God. They claimed to believe Jesus, and yet they rejected his teaching. And this shouldn't be. Look at verse 63. "The words I have spoken to you," Jesus says to these offended disciples, "are spirit and they are life." The words I've given you, they are the doorway to life, everlasting life. "Yet there are some of you," Jesus said, "who do not believe." You see, if you really believe Jesus, if he's not a road, but the final destination, if your faith is truly in him, then you will accept his teaching and obey his teaching, even when it's hard. Now, but you may ask, but how can I accept this teaching because it is so hard? You may sympathize with these disciples even today, even after 2,000 years of history. You may sympathize with individuals who come to the Bible and they see the commands and they see the miracles and they go, "This is too much for me to believe. How can I accept this teaching?" And Jesus answers you in verse 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. In other words, to believe in Jesus Christ is the work of God. Period. Full stop. I think back to that night in the den with my dad and my uncle. And I wonder, why didn't I throw in the towel? I mean, at that time, what did I have to get? What earthly reason did I have to persevere in the faith? And honestly, I can't give you a fleshly reason why I, if I can use these words, remained a Christian. But I know the Father enabled me to continue. The Father gave me faith. My faith was and is and always will be a wonderful gift from God. And friend, God is not stingy when it comes to the giving of this gift. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that you have to wait to receive it. Well, I guess I wasn't in line the day God was giving out that gift. You know, my theology is in order, so I think I'm going to wait. Maybe next Christmas that gift will be under the tree. No, no. If you come to him, you will receive him. If you ask, he will give freely of his righteousness. Now, why is it important? I mean, we're reading through John. We're having a nice time. We're getting to know more about Jesus. We're hearing his sermon. And then he has to throw in that verse. You know, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Unless God's... Really? Why does he have to do that? Doesn't he know he's just going to sort of send us into theological fits? Why? Because it clarifies our role as messengers. It is our job to share the faith, to present the gospel as clearly and as often as we possibly can. We are messengers. God is the miracle worker. It is our job to preach. It is God's job to convert. That is our role as individual Christians and as a church. Evidence of our success is not in the number of baptisms that we report, but in the number of lives that we touch with the gospel. We preach, God saves. We evangelize, God converts. We share our lives, and God shares his spirit. Christian, you have been commissioned by God to share the gospel. If you are not sharing the gospel, you are in sin. And God will hold you accountable for your silence. And he will discipline our church for your unwillingness to share with others the beautiful things that you yourself have received. Why else is it important that we understand that faith is a gift from God? Because it sharpens our humility. It sharpens our humility. Not long ago, I was seated in a room listening to a missionary explain how he serves in one of the most unreached parts of the earth. He serves in Central Asia, in a region that has been known to produce members of the Taliban. He and his family and several others have been there for years, faithfully working and serving and sharing this good news. So here I am, pastor of a church in the Bible Belt, in the wonderful city of Sandy Springs, surrounded by such a friendly congregation. I am not sure there is a friendlier congregation on the face of the planet. So here we are, enjoying one another, enjoying fellowship. We've got grass with December giving. We've got decorations and chandeliers and padded pews. And here I am, I'm listening to this dear brother talking about sharing the gospel in a place where death is real, and imminent and, frankly, often. And you know the first thought that came to my mind? No, of course you don't. Those people aren't worthy of these missionaries. Why doesn't this team, there are so many people in the world without the gospel. Why not find somebody just a little bit more receptive? Didn't Jesus, say, brush the dust off your sandals? And that moment, I don't tend to exaggerate. I'm not exaggerating. That really was the thought that crossed my mind. And I'm not proud to say it, but that moment, I learned that deep down in my heart, there is still pride. There is the temptation to believe that somehow I deserved the faith that God gave me, but they don't. And that moment, I learned that I am more like Jonah, who ran from Nineveh, than I am like Jeremiah, who wept for exiled Judah. That moment, I realized my need to relearn one of the most fundamental tenets of the Christian faith. We all deserve hell. Whether you are in Central Asia or in Metro Atlanta, we all deserve hell. And the most important question is not, why doesn't God save everybody, but why did God save me? Faith is a gift that none of us deserve. It is God's grace and His grace alone. And faith is a wonderful gift. And God commands us to ask for it, and He freely gives it. And I trust that He will freely, freely give this gift of faith to those in Central Asia who hear the good news and repent and believe the gospel. Now, you may be here this morning struggling to believe, to have faith, and I want to tell you that you don't have to struggle anymore. Turn to Christ. God will not command what He cannot also provide. God commands you to repent and to believe in Christ, and He enables you to repent and to believe in Christ. He will help you. Humbly turn to Him. He is so gracious, and He is so much more gracious than me. The humility that comes when you believe that faith is an undeserved gift is powerful. You may be here this morning struggling to be a good friend. There's so many different examples. Let me just pick out one. You may be here this morning struggling to be a good friend. You're getting all these Christmas cards in the mail and all these friends from decades ago who remember you, and you think, I haven't sent them a letter for 20 years. And you're thinking bad thoughts about yourself. Maybe you're not. Remember, though, how God gave you faith. He was so gracious to you. And now you can overlook the wrongs done to you and forgive quickly and forgive often. And when your friends or your employer or your employee or your kids or your husband or your wife, when they take you for granted and treat you poorly, and then you remember that your faith is a gracious gift from God, how much easier will it be to humbly be gracious to them, just as God has been so gracious to you by giving you the gift of faith. First, the scandal of faith. Second, the gift of faith. And third, the object of faith. Look at verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So here we have a turning point in Jesus' life and ministry, and it is really the beginning of the end for him. Up until this point, Jesus has had staggering support from the people. Jesus was the rising star of the Messianic party, but his days of popularity are coming to an end. And as you read the rest of John, you know that there will be other miracles, and you also know here the die has been cast. The same crowd that wanted to make Jesus king will soon be the voices crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." In verse 66, we learn that many no longer followed him, and we don't know where they went, and we don't know what they did, but my guess is that they continued their search for a Messiah, that they became convinced that Jesus wasn't the man, and so they probably went back to work, went back to their homes, and decided to keep their eyes open for the one who really would deliver them from the evils of Rome. Jesus turned to the 12, and he asked them, "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" Jesus knew the answer, but he wanted them to think about it. And again, I can't help but remember that day that I was in the den with my dad and my uncle. And I wonder, why did I have to go through that moment of crisis? Why did I have to experience that penetrating doubt that tempted me so severely to walk away from Jesus Christ? If God knew, you know, that I would persevere in the faith, well, why couldn't I just get on with it? Why the struggle? Is it because God wants us to think about it? He wants us to think and to reason and to wrestle with truth. Well, of course, it is Peter who is quick to answer in verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." But there was one who didn't believe, and Jesus knew that too. There was one who wasn't looking for another Messiah. There was one who was actually looking for cash, and he would soon betray Jesus to the Roman Empire. Look at verse 70. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Now, when Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" what was he asking? Well, who else deserves my love and my adoration? Who else is a worthy object of my faith? Many disciples chose to leave and place their faith in another Messiah. Judas chose to place his faith in 30 silver coins and betray Jesus. But for Peter, Jesus Christ remained the object of his faith. What about you? To whom or to what will you go this very morning? Where will you turn? What has your allegiance? If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, this text is calling upon you to decide for yourself if Christ has the words of eternal life. The claims made by Jesus and about Jesus, they are radical, and Jesus is not someone that you can deal with lightly. He is either to be outright rejected as a deranged fanatic, or he is to be embraced as the Holy One of God. There is no middle ground. If you want to think more about this, we often here at Mount Vernon have studies called Christianity Explained, where we walk people not through how do you become a Baptist or how do you become a church member. No, we simply walk through a study to help you understand what it means to be a Christian. 6 simple studies to help you know what Jesus really taught and what Christians really believe. And if you're interested in that, you can see me at the door after the service. But maybe you know that you are a Christian, but you don't think that you can do a very good job of explaining why you believe. And I know that in that study that night, I didn't do a very good job of explaining why I believe what I believe. Now, Jesus commends childlike faith. In Mark chapter 10, childlike faith is commended. And I want to commend you if you have childlike faith. But if you want to know more, I'd encourage you to stop by our bookstore. This is not a plug so that we can make money. We sell these books at cost. They're back at Connections Corner. We've got one book there called Why I Still Believe. It's by a young man named Joe Boot who grew up in a Christian home. But as he never walked away from the faith. But as he got older, he began to wonder, you know, why do I believe what I believe? Why do I think I'm right? and my college professor is wrong. And so he wrote this book, Why I Still Believe. Hint, it's the only way the world makes sense. And so if you're a Christian wanting to better be able to say, where else would I turn? This might be a book that you find helpful. My prayer for all of us is that when that moment comes, when our faith in Christ is tested, when we have to decide like Peter and the rest, if we will believe, even when the teaching is hard, my prayer is that you would respond with the conviction that Jesus Christ alone is the object of your faith. So, what do I want you to do in light of this truth? I have about 300 different suggestions. I want the lonely outsider who's here this morning, and you know who you are, but I want the lonely outsider tempted to take his life, to hold up Christ as the object of his faith and to follow him. I want the mom knee-deep in diapers and coupons to hold up Christ as the object of her faith and to follow him. I want the salesman who is told that he has to lie in order to keep a contract to hold up Christ as the object of his faith and to follow him. I want the skeptic wrestling with the historicity of the resurrection to hold up Christ as the object of his faith and to follow him. I want the man losing his life in front of a computer screen to hold up Christ as the object of his faith and to follow him. I want the spouse tempted to leave to hold up his or her faith, to hold up Christ as the object of his or her faith and to follow him. I want the greedy worshiping at the altar of 30 silver coins to hold up Christ as the object of his faith and to follow him. I want the college student sitting in that study where he is told to give up on Jesus to hold up Christ as the object of his faith and to follow him. And by God's grace, I want you to join me in making Christ the object of our faith. As we sing, O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, where else would we turn but to Christ, the King of angels, the Lord of lords, the Prince of peace? Though we are attracted by so many false gods, we gather together because by your grace and for your glory, we have come to worship the one true God. As we have already done this morning, we confess the many, many ways our pride creeps from our hearts to distract us from you. And we pray that as we sing, O come all ye faithful, we would be reminded that this faith that we have is a gracious gift from you, and that we would worship you with all of our heart, and all of our soul, and all of our strength, and all of our mind. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.